board. We'll talk about it in a minute. Okay. I'll put my mic on. Okay, cool. All right, last week we began studying one of the more difficult portions of our class on the assembly. And if you remember, we're still in this question of what is the assembly. Remember, we had presented a couple of different views on it. One is that the assembly is simply the time during which we partake of communion. That seems to be one side, if we were to call these extremes. But on one side, it's the portion of our service during which we partake of communion, and then all other times, whether it's this study hour, whether it's an evening service or a Wednesday night service or some other midweek service, that those are not the assembly. That's one side. And then the other sort of extreme is that whenever the congregation is called together for a purpose of the church, that is an assembly. So this would be the assembly. Wednesday evening, Sunday evening would be assembly. And really, that drove us into a conversation about the role that women play in the assembly. And I just want to rehash that this is a difficult topic for us to talk about. And Emily and I talked about it, I think it was like an hour and a half last night. And, you know, one of the things that comes up is that I'm not sure that I can completely understand how this teaching comes across to female Christians. I just cannot understand it. Because I think we're going to find that the conclusion is that during the assembly, women are not to speak. And I don't know that I've ever, I just want you to think, have you ever been told that you cannot do something that you are fully capable of doing? I don't know that I've ever been told that. I know you can do this, but you can't do it now. And just the idea of being told you can't do something sometimes is kind of rubs people the wrong way. And I don't know, I didn't ask Emily because I don't know that I want to know the answer, but I think Emily was a little mad at me last night as we were finishing our conversation. So knowing that this is sort of a sensitive topic, let's discuss this in... But let's keep that in mind as we discuss it. We had first addressed that in the first century that Christian women had some interesting roles. We know that there were female prophets after the church. We know that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Paul gave us guidelines for what women were to do when they prophesied. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that your sons and daughters would prophesy. So we know that the first century church, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that there were women who would prophesy. And whether that's foretell the future, or whether that's explain God's will a little more thoroughly, reveal some of God's message, both of those were roles of the prophets, and I think that probably women in the first century were fulfilling that role. The second role that we see is the role that women had as teachers. In Acts, the 18th chapter, we see that Priscilla was a teacher. She taught Apollos in a private setting. And then in Titus chapter 2, we see Paul command Titus to teach the older women that they teach the younger women. And so we had left off with this question, which is, were first century Christian women teaching and prophesying in the assembly? That really is the question. And none of these passages specifically indicate that they were doing this in the assembly. We know for sure that in Acts, the 18th chapter, that Priscilla was doing her teaching in a private setting. And so one could argue that without having any detail that these things are being done in the assembly, we can assume that they weren't. But of course, you could take the other position too. Well, we're not told explicitly that they weren't done in the assembly, so we could assume that they were. So we've got to look at some other passages, because the examples of with female prophets and female teachers outside of Priscilla doesn't give us a clear answer as to where this was happening. So let's look at the two passages that really are at the heart of this issue. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find in verse 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Then we go to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And, you know, I might recommend that you kind of mark both of these in your Bibles. And actually, I probably need to do this too. 1 Corinthians 14, because we're going to flip back and forth to these. But 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And then the second passage that we'll look at is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at four verses, verses 11 through 14. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Now, these are the two passages we're going to spend probably the next 15 minutes talking on. There's some debate as to whether or not the passage in 1 Timothy is talking about women in the assembly. When you look at the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the context is talking about how women should be in general, that they ought to be not adorning themselves outwardly, but they ought to be adorning themselves spiritually. One could argue that this is a general principle, not a principle of the assembly. I think that because of what we see happen in Acts 18, where we see Priscilla teaching Apollos in a private setting, and that seems to be acceptable, that in order to make these two passages jive, for lack of a better word, to make them make sense together, I think that when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "I do not permit a woman to teach," but I think we have to understand this to be in the assembly. Consider also what Paul tells Timothy. Remember, Paul tells Titus. Just a little while later, in Titus chapter 2, Paul commands Titus to teach that women teach. Now, he's telling them that women, older women, should teach younger. So the only way that this makes sense, or at least in my mind, the only way it makes sense, is that the passage in 1 Timothy is talking about the assembly. For certain, we know that the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the assembly because it says so. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches," in the assembly. So now, we've got to ask the next logical question. What does it mean to be silent? Because we know that sometimes there are things lost in translation. And so here are these two words that are rendered silent in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians. There's actually two different words, and they each have separate meanings. Let's tackle the word in 1 Timothy 2. It's that first word, Heshula. I don't know how to pronounce it. It's written up there for you. I have a hard enough time with English words, and then we get these Greek words. And anyway, so here's the word in Greek, and when you look in Vines and in Strong's, this is actually a feminine word. We know that some Greek words are masculine and some are feminine. I don't know if this makes a difference. I just thought it was interesting that this is the feminine word for another word that means stillness, distance from hustle or language, peaceable, keeping one's seat, and undisturbing. And it's rendered there in 1 Timothy silent. This word is used elsewhere in the Bible, so let's look at those passages because I think that helps us understand the definition of the word. In Acts chapter 21, the very last verse of chapter 21, verse 40, and then in chapter 22, verse 2, it uses this same word twice. And this passage, I think, really helps us understand what the word means. So let me read those for you. Acts 21, verse 40.
So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and father, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, and it continues on. So do you see the two times this word is rendered silence or silent? Once is in verse 40, and here Paul motions to the crowd, and it says there was a great silence. And then in verse 2 of chapter 22, as Paul begins to speak in Hebrew to them, they realize, you know, hey, he's speaking to us in Hebrew. And notice what it says. It says there, and they kept all the more silent. Well, now, if this word silent in this case is, if this word is to be understood like we might understand silence, that it's a complete, absolute loss of sound, then how could they be more silent? If there's an absolute, you can't be more absolute than what it was before. So this word that we see in Timothy is not like what we'll see with this other word. It's not an absolute silence, that there's no noise at all. It's this idea of quietness, stillness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we see another time this word is rendered. Actually, this word is only mentioned these three times, these four times. In verse 11, it reads, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that they that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And so here, this word is rendered quietness, and it's contrasted with the idea of being a busybody. And so it seems that this word has the idea of stillness, again, going about your own business, not everyone else's business. And so what do we want to, Dwayne?
That applied to me and women both.
Oh, that's right. This word, yeah, even though, and actually, I believe that this is the masculine form of that word, which would make sense. It applies to both. You're right. So what do we draw? What's the conclusion we draw from looking at first? How are we supposed to understand when it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to let a woman learn in silence with all submission, but to be in silence? What are we supposed to understand? Well, even though the King James and really several other translations render this word as silence, it might not be exactly the right word to render, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The word doesn't mean the absolute muted of voices. It means that there is a degree of quietness, undisturbedness, notable stillness, and a distance from language as described by some of the other Bible dictionaries that we see. So this is the idea of being hushed, but not necessarily completely without voice. Dwayne.
You may already have Thayer's definition on that.
I don't have Thayer's with me. I looked it up.
Let me just read that. I really liked it. He said, "It's a descriptive of the life of one who does not officiously, I'm saying that right, meddle with the affairs of others."
Yeah.
In an official way. They don't meddle in the affairs of others.
And you know, when we look at that, I think that's pretty good. When we look at the context of what's being talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that makes sense that would be the how we're to understand this word. Now we go to 1 Corinthians, and it's an entirely different word. I mean, it's rendered silence, but it doesn't mean the same thing. It doesn't mean quietness. It's this siago word. By definition, it's to keep closed, keep secret or hidden, to hold peace, to keep silent. And in the context of the passage, I think we get a different picture altogether. We know that chapter 11, 12, 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians all in some way and at some point address the collective function of the church in the assembly. They all are at least touch on this in some way. And chapter 14 deals specifically with the proper use of tongues and prophecy in the assembly. And by using these gifts, it seems as though that by using these gifts inappropriately, the church at Corinth was causing their assembly to be somewhat disorderly. That's why the end of the chapter says, let all things be done decently and in order. There was this issue of confusion. Well, what was the confusion about? Well, this word siago is used two other times in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Once in verse 28 and once in verse 30. And many translations render it silent there. So let's look at those verses. Actually, let's just read 28, 29, and 30. But if there is no interpreter, let's go up to 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anyone is revealed... But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. Do you get the idea that Paul is teaching them about order? There should be an order to how they're using their spiritual gifts. And the world is so confused on this. The world, I don't even like the fact that most of our translations say speak in tongues, because I think it's just confusing. Let's just call it what it is. They spoke in another language. There was a purpose for which they did this, to edify those whose language wasn't the same as theirs. And so the idea here is that If you need to speak in another language, take a turn. Don't all of you be talking at the same time, which is completely different than the way the world understands what this speaking in tongues is. There's this uncontrollable blah, 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 just garbage coming out of people's mouths, and that's not what speaking in tongues is. It was clearly something that was controllable. It was clearly something that they were supposed to do in an orderly fashion. And so here in 28, 29, and 30, the idea is do it in an orderly fashion. And if you're not the one speaking, then you're to be silent. And it doesn't carry the connotation of being less quiet. I mean, can you imagine if Dwayne and I were both trying to teach a class, and I'm just being the loud one, and Dwayne is being the person who's quiet, as if to use the same definition as what we see in First, it wouldn't make sense, would it? It would be confusing, and there would be no order. And that seems to be what was happening. They all were talking at the same time. So it appears that Paul's instructions on when to speak are not limited to the assigned responsibilities performed from the pulpit like we might think, but it concerns any instance with which a member would be compelled to address the assembly. It's this idea of holding the floor, and that's what the definition, when we look at how Vines defines it, it gives this idea of the definition is to keep close, keep secret or hidden, to keep quiet. This may be why he reminds the Corinthians in verse 32 that the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. Let's look at that verse. The spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet. The meaning here is that when the members were moved to speak by the Holy Spirit, they still appeared to have some control over when they could speak, and they had an ability and a responsibility to choose an appropriate time to speak. It wasn't like what we see in the world where it's just garbage coming out of people's mouths uncontrollably. That's not what the Spirit is. That's not how the Spirit worked. So how's this word, this siago, used elsewhere? Well, it's actually used quite a bit in the New Testament, so we'll just look at a couple of examples. In Luke chapter 9, verse 36, this is a statement that's made after Peter, James, and John see Jesus transfigured and they hear the voice of God. Verse 36 says, "And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, and they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen." This word siago here is translated kept quiet in the New King James, and it's further defined for us. What does it mean, kept quiet? Well, what does it say? "And they told no one." This idea of keeping a secret is contained in this passage. Luke chapter 20, we see the word used again in verse 26, "But they could not catch him in word in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answers and kept silent." And I think from the context, we understand that the leaders were left amazed. We might say they were speechless. That would be sort of adding our own terminology to what's happening here. But the context here is that they were amazed at Jesus' teaching and had nothing to say. They were silent. Acts chapter 12, verse 17, this is after Peter escaped from prison. And when he comes and shows up and meets other Christians, he wants to explain what's happened. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought them out of prison and said, and continued on. So when Peter entered the house, you see that he's beckoning with his hands for them to keep quiet so that he could tell his story. He wanted them to stop speaking so he could speak. Acts chapter 15, we see this word again. It's actually used twice in verses 12 through 13. Then all the multitude kept silent to listen to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." Here's the idea that's used twice, and as before in the previous passages, the idea is that they're not talking while they're listening to Barnabas and Paul teach. Last one we'll look at is Romans 16. Verses 25 through 26. This is sort of a different context, so it helps us understand what the word means. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. The word "siago" here is actually translated "kept secret" in verse 25, and it's contrasted to being made manifest in verse 26. The idea here, the meaning of "siago" is that it was kept secret; it wasn't known, as opposed to what we see later on being made manifest. So, what kind of conclusion can we draw from reading all of these passages? Well, I think we can understand that the word here means exactly what it's what we would think it means. That it means silence, means to be quiet. I'm not sure that I can make this mean the same thing in looking at it. I can't make these two words mean the same thing. That just one means stillness and is sort of an attitude that pervades, is pervasive in their life. But then chapter 14, I understand it to be exactly what it says, silent. So I'll pause for a minute. I have some more things to talk about, but I figured there'll be some comments. So any thoughts at this point?
A couple of different Greek words that I'm down. I'm not for sure who is given less amount of time to say. The words from 1 Corinthians 14 that I have written down are the leo and the thutasos. The leo referring to the silent there, meaning to speak at random, and then thutasos was the voluntarily placing oneself in order.
Yeah, the laleo is the word there that means that is translated speak, and it means exactly what you would think it means, to say something, to speak.
The submissive was the other one. That was the voluntarily placing yourself in order.
Yeah, we're going to talk about the issue of authority and submissiveness in a second. Other thoughts?
Well, I think that you're doing a good job laying this out. Appreciate it. I think
this is prefaced by you telling me this morning, "I'm glad you're teaching it, not me."
But it is difficult.
Yeah.
Some may feel like, "Well, why are we talking about this?" But I think this is important, and I like to see us talking about these things. And I appreciate the way you're allowing each one to have their say, and let's listen. We're not all completely sure sometimes on all these things. But I think we need to take the context that this is spoken in, and you've already mentioned it's in the church, but it was during the time of inspiration, miraculous inspiration of teachers and speakers of foreign languages, whatever, all these different gifts. And probably the women had some of these gifts.
Oh, not even probably. We know for certain.
We know that they did have some of these gifts. But I'm thinking that it means what you said, keep silent, but I think it may be talking to the wives of the inspired teachers. That may be limiting too much, but
Let's talk about that for just a minute.
This seems so weird to me that here God gave these, I mean, we know it's prophesied about, and Peter says it, and we see it happen in Philip's daughters, that women were given the miraculous gifts of the Spirit to prophesy. And prophecy means tell the future or reveal God's plan. And then, I don't know how we interpret it any other way, in 1 Corinthians 14, they're told, you can't do this in the assembly. And that just seems really odd to me. And here, you're given a gift, but there's this time when it's not appropriate for you to use it. And it just seems, this may be one of those things that we think differently than God thinks. And probably a lot of it is how our culture works, that we look at that and we think that's completely unfair. But it is consistent with how God has dealt with women who he has gifted in the past. Let's look at a couple of these. Well, first of all, let's ask this question. How do we reconcile the idea that women being teachers and prophets with Paul's teaching that they should be silent in the assembly? And I think the simple answer is that they simply were not doing it in the assembly. And we think, well, why do they give these gifts? Well, teaching doesn't have to be in the assembly. We at least have one example of Priscilla, a woman, teaching in private. So that makes sense. And prophecy, although clearly prophecy was happening in the assembly, it doesn't have to happen in the assembly. Remember the prophet Agabus? He's mentioned twice. Once he's prophesying in the assembly about the famine that's going to come. And then the second time in Acts chapter 21, he's prophesying in the house of Philip. So let's look at that. Let's look at Acts chapter 21. I'll read verses 8 through 11. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he came to us. When he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound him hand and foot, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so the Jews at Jerusalem," and it goes on. So where was this prophecy happening? It was happening in a private setting in Philip's home. So I think, you know, yes, prophecy and teaching do happen in the assembly, but they don't have to happen in the assembly.
Is it possible, though, that the assembly was meeting in Philip's home? Since that happened quite a bit?
Yeah, we don't have any indication. Yes, I guess I should say that, yes, it is possible. We're not told that. We're also told that it wasn't the assembly. I don't have an answer other than it's possible. Okay, let's get back to this question of, it doesn't really make sense that God would gift these women and then not allow them to speak in the assembly. It seems to be pretty consistent with how God dealt with gifted women. There are four women in the Mosaic Law era who are called prophetesses. Who can think of the four of them? I'll tell you, three are in the Old Testament and one's in the New. Anna's the New Testament one.
Miriam.
Deborah. And the fourth one, I'd be completely impressed if anybody got it, because I didn't know the lady. And it's Huldah. Huldah. Let's look at Deborah. Deborah, we know, is said to be a prophetess, but she also was a judge. She's in Judges chapter 4. And what's interesting about Deborah is that even though she was a judge, she wasn't judging the people publicly. She was not to be the one that led the children of Israel into battle. She was not to be the one to do that. That was Barak's job. In fact, Deborah in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, tells Barak, "God says you're supposed to be the one to do this." And Barak wimped out, basically, and said, "Oh, I'm not going to do it unless you come along." But notice what Deborah does. Let's see how she judged the people.
Judges chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Very interesting. I don't know if this is just some passing comment, if it's something subtle, or if it's intended for us to notice this. But Deborah stayed in one place. She stayed in this tree that apparently was called the tree of Deborah, and the people came to her. She didn't, like we see some of the other judges doing, be out publicly leading the people. Miriam was another person that was mentioned. The only thing we're told about Miriam being a prophetess is that she sang a song, and there's no indication whether that song was a public song, a private song. We just don't know. It just says that she sang this song. Huldah is 1 Kings chapter 22. And remember that Josiah, the boy king, when he's older, finds the law. That this is the story. And we don't think about this prophetess as much as we think about the story, but she's key to the story. And I'm going to slaughter some Jewish names here, so I'll apologize in advance. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 11 through 15. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all Judea, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tikva, the son of Haraz, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So here's this prophetess who works. This is the only example we have of her, and I can't tell you that she did anything other than this. I mean, surely she did, but she functions differently than the rest of the prophets that we see that are her contemporaries. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of these prophets, they were in the court of the king, they were out on the street corners, they were publicly proclaiming the word of God. But we don't see that with this prophetess Huldah. Now, is it that this is the only circumstance? Yes. Is it possible that she was doing these things? Yes, but we're just not told. So we got to go with what we are told. Anna is also another example. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in the instant, she gave thanks." And in coming in, this is talking about she got to see Jesus as an infant. But I think it's interesting that in verse 37 that it says about her service as a prophetess that she did not depart from the temple. Again, she had this very private role. And I just don't know what else to make of this than to say that in looking at it, that God gifted these women and gifted women in the first century, but then said, you still need to do it in a private manner and not in a public manner because of some of the other things we'll discuss relative to authority. And the context of 1 Corinthians 14 seems to make that make sense, right? Because chapter 14 is talking about the rules of prophecy. When you prophesy, you know, basically do it in order. And it's in that context, which women would have been prophets, that Paul says women are to keep silent. So Paul is clearly telling women with these gifts not to use them during the assembly. So to me, the Bible's pretty clear that women are to be silent in the assembly and not in a position of authority. Now, I know this is not everyone's view. And remember, we looked at some other
Churches of Christ examples where they had, the term they use is gender inclusive or egalitarian, I think is how you pronounce it. But there certainly are different views on this. But as I look at this, I think we're to understand that it's to be silent. Now I'm going to take 2 minutes and go. We're going to address some of, well, why are there other views on this? What are the objections to this idea that women are to be silent? Well, the first is that this is a cultural issue not applicable to today. That this was something happening in the first century when the roles of men and women are different than the roles of men and women today. There is no doubt that the culture of first century is extremely different than the culture today, which I think is part of the reason why it's hard for us to talk about it, hard for us to understand what God is teaching. But the Holy Spirit does not make this a cultural issue. Let's look at this. Note that when Paul talks about silence in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he talks about something that transcends culture. Notice what he says in verse 34. But they are to be submissive as the law also says. So in part of Paul's justification for women being silent, he says it was just like this in the law, which was some 2,000 years before he's speaking now. And certainly the cultures are more similar than, say, the first century to us, but the cultures were definitely different. Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he uses what to justify women being silent? Where does he go back to? Adam and Eve, that's right. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression.
Genesis 3:16.
Yeah.
That's key. I think that's from.
Yeah, and of course, it's from that we establish authority, that there is a hierarchy of authority, that there's God the Father, the Son, then and on earth, we also have a similar authority, that there are men and there are women. And so, in justifying this position, Paul uses things that transcend culture. The second sort of objection is that this is a local issue. We're really talking about what's happening in Corinth. And some of the support for that will be turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, where it talks about there's some disagreement. And there's another passage, and I couldn't find it, that indicates there was this dispute amongst some ladies at Corinth. And we'll also look at, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the New King James, translate it, let your women keep silent. The idea being that there's a possessiveness here, that it's the women of Corinth. And, you know, not all translations agree that word your should be there. Several translations cite this word as an addition. And I just don't know what to think of it. I'll just tell you that for example, the New American Standard just says the women are to keep silent in the churches. The NIV, women should remain silent in the churches. The English Standard Version, women should keep silent in the churches. It just doesn't put this possessive your there. And I want you to know that some translations translate it differently. I'm not a scholar to know whether or not it should be there or shouldn't be there, but there at least are some that say it shouldn't be there. There is no doubt that part of this command is going to be directed to the women at Corinth. That if they were being disruptive, if anyone was being disruptive, chapter 14 would address them. But if they were being disruptive, for certain, they should. This passage should apply to them.
A woman could be a lot of times his wife, and looking at verse 35, we can give a little bit of support that is talking about wives.
Yeah, and,
I mean, we get into this.
Yeah, and you know, the problem is that the word for husband is just man. It's just man, and you have to look at the context to define it. And all translations translate that husband, and so you know, it's probably the correct word. But that word that's translated husband is translated some 200 times in the Bible. 150 times it's just man, and 50 times it's husband. I think in context it makes sense. Okay, I didn't allow very many questions, comments, and that was sort of by design, because next week we're going to finish up talking about this, and I want you to really think about it this week. And think about, boy, does this make sense? Because I don't claim to have all the answers. And so next week, week we'll have some extended discussion, and I'm going to look at a few other objections that people have. So let's take a short break, about 3 or 4 minutes.